Revelation chapter 3. We'll look at verses 7 through 13. Revelation chapter 3, verses 7 through 13. Hear now the word of the Lord. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who is the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you, because you have kept my word about patient endurance. I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast what you have so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, and my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen. There are many sticky things in this world. Trust me, honey can ruin a shirt. And if your child spills milk on a hardwood or linoleum floor and doesn't tell you, your shoes will squeak. These things are sticky. There's, of course, duct tape that holds anything together for an indeterminate length of time. And, of course, there is super glue and crazy glue and gorilla glue and all of these glues fighting to be the strongest glue. But in my short time on this earth, and in my short time as a parent, I have become convinced there is something that adheres stronger than any of these. The arms of a hungry child to its mother. You see, a son or a daughter clings hard and fast to the leg of its mother, regardless of where she goes or what she intends to do. A child clings fast. What motivates this? We know that glue and things like duct tape work well because there's these chemical reactions that get in there and do things my wife understands and I don't. But we also know that things hold fast because they have these molecular biological stuff that makes them stretch and stick. But children's arms don't do that. What makes them so sticky? What makes children cling so hard to their mother when they are hungry? It's the knowledge that mom has the key to the kitchen. My tummy is empty and mom has the tools to fill it. She can make food magically appear and I can eat it. She can draw from cupboards. She can draw from a stove. She can draw from a refrigerator. And I just cling to her long enough, and mom will unlock the kitchen. Revelation 3 comes to us and says, learn to be children. Learn to be little children. Learn to be ones who grab hold of Jesus, who cling hard to Him, and wait for Him to unlock. You see, the truth of God in Revelation 3 is that Jesus unlocks heaven. Jesus is the one who unlocks heaven. So cling to Him. Dear saints, Jesus is the one who unlocks heaven. So let us together cling to Him. Let's see this truth together piece by piece as it is unpacked with this letter to Philadelphia. Notice in verse 7 that the letter begins as you would expect the letter to begin. When we sit down to write a letter, what's the first thing we do? We probably put the date on the top. But what's the second thing we do? 2. to sir or madam, to whom it may concern, to mother. When we go to write a letter, I'm sorry, an email, we address it to someone. There is an audience that we have in mind. There is a recipient we expect to read this, and John's letter here from Jesus is no different. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia. This is of some significance. Notice it doesn't say that it's the letter to Philadelphia. We often speak this way. I speak this way. This is the letter to the seven churches. Technically, it's the letter to the seven angels. The letter is to the angel of the church of Philadelphia. Now, right away, we're starting to go, and all the kids, of course, are going, where's ours? Where is the angel to the church of Stillwater? Where is the angel to the church of Enid? Well, it's a little confusing because the word angel is not translated. That's the Greek word, angelos. It means messenger. So not to sound too crazy, technically speaking, the angel to Stillwater this day is... the messenger, the one who comes and brings the message to Stillwater today is me. Normally it's Bruce. So when it says to the angel, it could mean a celestial being who has got some sort of protective duties over this particular congregation. Or it might mean the dude who stands up in the front of the assembly and says, Jesus has a message to the messenger. To the messenger of the church in Philadelphia. To that messenger, give this letter. He is the one who will read it. He is the one who will explain it. It is given to him. Now there's another part to every email and letter that we know of, right? It's the writer. Now normally when we go to write an email or a letter, we know who the writer is. Right? But in this case, who's writing this letter? Now I tell you it's Jesus. But it's not just Jesus. It's Jesus uniquely portrayed. Each of these seven letters are flowing out of the vision in chapter 1, where Jesus is presented as one like the Son of Man, i.e., human. John sees a vision and there is a man, a human, who is shining with the light of the Ancient of Days, who has hair like the Ancient of Days, who has eyes like the Ancient of Days. Now from Daniel chapter 7, we know that the Ancient of Days is God. So John says, I saw a vision of a God-man. I saw a vision, and there was Jesus, the God-man. And he was dressed in a white robe with a sash, like a high priest. And he spoke out the two-edged sword, like a prophet. And he held the stars, which are the churches, in his right hand, like a king. John says, yes, Jesus. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. Jesus, in his unique office, is speaking to the church. As the church's prophet, Jesus has a letter for Philadelphia. As the church's priest, as the church's king, Jesus has a message for Philadelphia. Now we have a question, don't we? Why would Stillwater care? We're not in Philadelphia. Some of us don't even like Pennsylvania. Philadelphia is in Asia Minor. It's not in Pennsylvania. But we're not in Asia Minor either, are we? When this letter is directed to the messenger of the church, this is a messenger who may not have been permanently fixed in Philadelphia. The idea is this. Jesus has a message for every church that is Philadelphian. For every church that shares these sins, for every church that carries these fears, for every church that lives in this experience, Jesus has a message for you. You may live in a town called Stillwater, but today, because you live like the church in Philadelphia, Jesus has a message for you. Jesus, the God-man. Jesus, the prophet, priest, and king. He speaks to all churches who are like Philadelphia, who are like this church. And when he speaks, he begins with a self-identification. Who is he? He doesn't in this moment identify himself as God, man, prophet, priest, and king, as he was in the vision in chapter 1. when he begins to speak, he begins with his qualifications. I am the Holy One, the True One. The words of the Holy One, the True One. To say he is holy is to say he is morally incomparable. There is no one who is like him in his character. He is holy other. On the one hand, he has no sin. Jesus is the sinless one. He has no taint. He has no stain or corruption. But we would also say he is far beyond sinless. No, he is perfection in the flesh. He is the glory of a holy God in flesh. He is holiness itself. But he is also true. When he speaks, it is sure. When he feels, it is true. It is right. There is no falsehood in him. The reality is, when this guy gives words, they can be trusted. He is true. He is holy. When he has words for Philadelphia, Philadelphia better listen. These words are true. These words are holy. The qualifications of the messenger are good and perfect, unlike this one's. The qualifications of this speaker demand that he be heard. He is holy and true. But these qualifications set him not only apart in his message, but make him uniquely qualified for the office he has in verse 7. It says in this very peculiar way, the one who has the key of David. Now immediately we know, I tossed to JD earlier my set of car keys. We know what keys are. We know what they do. They turn on my car, they turn off my car. They lock my house, they unlock my house. The key is the point of entry. The key is the thing that gets this going. He has the key of David. When he opens, no one shuts. When he shuts, no one opens. He is sovereign in his office. When he holds out the key of David, whatever he does with that key, no one can reverse it. No one else has a key. There are many keys to my house. They're floating around Enid. Nearly every member of my church has a key to my house. At some point or another, I went on vacation, gave them a copy of a key, never got it back. Many people can open the door that I have shut, but not this one. Jesus has the key of David. And when he unlocks, no one locks. And when he locks, no one unlocks. But what is this? We go on, we get the concept, it's pretty clear. But what on earth is the key of David? Isaiah chapter 22. We read it earlier. Isaiah 22 verse 22. I will give to Eliakim the office of steward. I will put on his shoulder the key of David. He will be able to open the warehouse of the king. He will be able to unlock the wine of the king. He will be able to set the table of the king and lay out its meat and its feast. He is the steward who will provide the riches of the royal house to all those who belong to David's family. Jesus says, I am holy. I am true. I am qualified to hold the one key to God's royal house. When Jesus unlocks the royal house of God, no one seals it up. When Jesus seals up the house of God, no one unlocks it. We are speaking of the riches of heaven. When Jesus unlocks the riches of heaven, no one can seal them. When Jesus pours out His blessings, no one can stop the flood. When Jesus hides His face, and when He locks up His treasures, no one can get to them. No one can touch them. This is the first part of His message. We must know who is speaking and who to whom He is speaking. He's speaking to you. And Jesus is telling you this morning, when He unlocks blessings for you, no one will stop them. And when He withholds His blessings from you, you can't get them. You can't reach them. No, Jesus alone is the steward. Jesus alone releases heaven's riches. Jesus alone stops them up. Now, what is his message? Now that we know the messenger, now that we know the one from whom the message comes and goes, what does he say? These are words worth noting. I know your works. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? I know your works. I know what you do. I know what you don't do. I know how you live your lives. I know the thoughts of your mind. I know the intentions of your heart. I know the motives that drive you that no one else can see. I know those sins that you hide deep beneath your chest. I know the shadows of fear that creep into your mind. Jesus begins his message with intimacy. He begins his message by peering into your souls and saying, I know you. I know you. I know where you fall down and I know where you rise up. I know what you fear and I know what you weep. I know your works. You are not unknown to Jesus. There is no secret in your soul. There is no sin that he has not seen. There is no fear that he's not aware of. There are no tears that he has not witnessed. Jesus says, I know you. I know your works. Behold, look, observe. Observe this, see this, pay attention. Behold, I set before you an open door. That makes sense, he's got the key, right? I have unlocked the door. I have set before you an open door which no one is able to shut. I am the sovereign steward. When I unlock this door, no one can close it on you. When I have opened the door for your church, no one can shut it. I know that you have but little power. You did not unlock the door. You were not the one who opened it. You didn't come in like the FBI and bust the lock. You didn't come in like a thief and pick it. You have but little power. I know you. I know your faith is feeble. I know you. I know that sin is always crouching at your door. I know you. I know you trip over the same temptations week after week. I know you, full of fear and doubt. I know you have but little power. But I have opened the door. But I have given you the freedom to walk through. Again, we would ask, what door? What is he talking about? You have kept my word and not denied my name. This is the door through which they have gone. This is the walk that they have now entered into. They are now a people of obedience. You have kept my word. The verb may be, you have obeyed my word. You have done what I commanded you. I have unlocked the door for obedience. I am the one who woke up your obedience. I am the one who draw out your obedience. I have unlocked the door for your faithful living. And no one can shut it. You may walk in holiness. You may walk in righteousness. You may live a pure life. I have unlocked the door for law keeping. You can do it. Not because you're strong. You have little power. But I have unlocked the door for obedience. You have not denied my name. What is his name? We call him Jesus. It means he saves. You believe I save. You have not denied my name. You go about your community and you say, he saves. You wake up in the morning according to Psalm 96 and you every day proclaim, he saves. You acknowledge, he saves. You have not denied my name. He says to the church, I have opened the door for your obedience. I have opened the door for your faith. I have unlocked obedience and faith. If you believe, it's because I opened the door to faith. If you obey, it's because I have opened the door for obedience. You have but little power. So understand this. No one can lock you out of obeying Jesus. No one can lock you out of believing Jesus. Whether there's a gun to your head or a temptation you don't think you can overcome. Jesus says, I have unlocked obedience. I have unlocked belief. In any moment, in any day, you may obey and you may believe. Because I have unlocked them. And no one may seal them up. Notice he says again then in verse 9, behold. There are now two beholds, right? Behold, I have unlocked your obedience. I have unlocked your faith. You may believe and you may obey. Then he says again, behold. Look, observe, pay attention. The verbs that follow behold don't look the same, do they? I have set before you, I will make. In the Greek, they're identical. Behold, I give you an open door. Obedience and faith. Behold, I give. He creates a comparison. He creates a contrast. This sovereign steward, the one who opens and no one shuts, the one who shuts and no one opens, to the church, to my beloved, I give faith and obedience. But to the synagogue of Satan, those who say they are Jews but are not, those who pretend to be church. Have we ever met such a congregation? Who pretends to be church? Who thinks of themselves, we are the Jews, we love the law, we obey God. But they lie. There is no love of Jesus in their hearts. There is no obedience to His Word. He says, no, they're a synagogue of Satan. They're not a gathering. Again, synagogue is an untranslated word. That's the Greek word, synagogue. It means gathering, assembly. They don't gather to love Jesus. They don't gather to worship and glorify Jesus. They say, we're Jews, we're covenant people, we're special people, we have a great relationship with God. And Jesus says, no, they lie. Do we know churches? Not in arrogance, but in brokenheartedness, can we not say, dear ones, there are churches in America who gather every Lord's Day, but not to love or worship Jesus. No, they gather to glorify themselves. They gather to love whatever gospel is preached that day, but it is not for Jesus. And He says, I will give to them something else. To my church, I will give faith. To my church, I will give obedience. And no one can take it from them. No one will rob her of faith or obedience. But to them who are liars, to them who don't love me, who don't worship me, whose church is fixed on something other than Christ, I will give them humiliation. He says, I will make them, I will give to them to come and bow down before your feet. This is not as an act of worship. Often in the Bible, to bow down and to prostrate yourself before someone is to worship them. Jesus obviously doesn't mean that false churches will worship true churches. No, what He means is they will be humbled in subjection. They will be broken before you. These great churches of their great wealth who don't love Jesus, who mock the pitiful, little, pathetic ways of a true church, they will bow down and honor you. They will acknowledge something critically important. At the end of verse 9, sweet words for a discouraged soul. They will acknowledge. They will learn. I have loved you. I have loved you. You know those days when you look out there and you go, look at that great, big, fancy, wealthy church. And look at us. And Jesus goes, they will acknowledge, I have loved you. No, we don't have fancy, glitzy, whatever. But you have Jesus' love. Is that enough? Are you satisfied with that? In the call to worship, to the benediction, you have Jesus' Word. That's it. You sing His Bible, you read His Bible, you hear His Bible. Is that enough? Is that enough? That's the heart of the question. What is the difference between a church that is actually chasing Jesus, for whom He has unlocked obedience and faith? They will learn, I have loved you. I give you faith because I love you. I give you obedience because I love you. They will know, these churches that humiliate and persecute the true church, the Pharisees who run in this world with their self-righteousness, who look great and good and look with disgust on true obedience, they will know, I have loved you. Is that enough for you? Is that really enough for you? It is hard. That's why I ask. That's why I pause. I know, dear saints, it is hard some days to say, Jesus loves me, that's enough. No, I want everybody else to love me too. No, I want everybody else to think I've got great sermons. Can I walk out of the pulpit and say, Jesus has loved me, that's enough? Or do I need my ego pet? What about us, dear saints? Can we walk in this world and say, He's made me obedient. He's made me believe. Because He loves me, that's enough. You know why it's important to decide that's enough? You know why I press you and say, you must decide, Jesus loves me. He's given me faith and obedience. That's enough for me. Because in the next verse, He says, patient endurance. Patient endurance assumes suffering. Because you have kept my word, you have lingered in faith and obedience. Because you remain faithful and obedient in patient endurance. Because you are suffering and still obey. Because you are suffering but still believe. Because in your affliction, in your brokenheartedness, as a wounded and broken people, you still believe. As a sinful and brokenhearted people, you still obey. You don't obey from strength or power. You obey from brokenness. You love and believe from brokenheartedness. And He says, yet in this you endure. Therefore I will keep you. I will keep you from the hour of trial. That is the hour of testing, of examination, that is coming on the whole world to those who dwell on the earth. It is a universal testing. The hour will come where God will examine the whole world over. All the sinners and the saints, the true and the false churches, the churches that actually love Jesus and the churches that just love themselves. I will test them. I will try them. And in that hour, you will escape. Does that mean we get away free? He does not promise here that you will not suffer. He promises you'll survive. He does not promise you won't hurt. He promises that you'll heal. He does not promise that you won't sin. He promises He'll forgive. He says, I will keep you in the hour of trial. I will keep you from the hour of trial. That when you are in it, I will shield you with love. Your faith will endure. Your obedience will endure. He says, I have unlocked your faith. I have unlocked your obedience. And false churches can't close it up. And suffering can't close it up. In testing or in trials, in surrounded by false teachers and liars, your obedience and faith endures. Because Jesus unlocked it. Don't forget, you're the one with the little power. He's the one that has unlocked faith and obedience. He then says, I am coming soon. This is the heart of Revelation. It comes back again and again. The whole point of the book, Revelation, in 20 seconds. I am coming soon. All right, 10 seconds. That's the point of the book of Revelation. That's the whole point of every passage here. I am coming soon. I am coming soon. 2013. Is God's definition of soon different than yours? On the one hand, yeah, absolutely. 2,000 years is not soon for me. You know why? Because you're dead in 70. Now, what if you're in eternity? 2,000 years is, you know, a night watch. I mean, that's what it says in the Psalms and in Isaiah. It passes like a night. It's like an hour here and gone, Psalm 90. 1,000 years is nothing to Him. I am coming soon. He means by this two things. He means that the church should always live like He's just around the corner, because He might be. The church should always live like He's just about to arrive, because He might. But He also means, you're only here for 70 years, guys, and then He has come. When you die, you see Jesus. I am coming soon. Whether that means I actually come back to the earth and it's all over, or whether I knock you off and you come join me, I am coming soon. Either way, your life is a blip. Don't live like this is what counts. Live like eternity counts. I am coming soon. So in this life, with false teachers and synagogues of Satan, in this life, with suffering and affliction and heartache, hold fast what you have. Verse 11, I am coming soon. The suffering will end soon. The persecution will end soon. The heartache, this estate of sin and misery, it will end soon. So hold fast what you have. What do you have? Faith and obedience. I have unlocked your faith. I have unlocked your obedience. I've opened the door. I've given it to you. I have given you the riches of heaven, faith and obedience. These treasures of the heavenly places, I've given them to you. Hold fast. Cling onto them. You only have to do it for 70 years. It's not that long. You can hold on. You can believe even when nothing looks right. You can obey when everything looks wrong. He says, hold on. Cling to your faith. Cling to your obedience. It's only a short period of time. It's only 70 years. And then you're done. I am coming soon. Hold on to your faith and your obedience. This is important because now we get confused often. In verse 11 he says, so that no one may seize your crown. Aha, I can lose my salvation. No. That's not the point of the text. We look at this and we go, so no one may lose my crown. Somebody can take my heavenly crown? No, the crown of faith and obedience. That's the whole point of the passage. I have unlocked to you this treasure. I have unlocked to you this crown of glory. Faith in Jesus. Obedience to His Word. I have given you this riches. Dear saints, hold fast and don't lose it. Hold fast and don't lose it. He is coming soon. Now, Jesus is a good motivational speaker. Jesus knows how to communicate with our slow hearts and our feeble hands. He knows how to speak tenderly when we are weak. He knows how to speak rough when we are rebellious. And when Jesus comes to the end and He says, when lies abound, obey and believe. When suffering abounds, obey and believe. I have unlocked for you faith and obedience. Let no one snatch it from you. Let no situation deny you of it. He then gives motive. He then gives you incentive. The one who conquers. How do you conquer? On a wrestling mat, how do you conquer? You throw the boy to his back and you pin him. In a basketball game, how do you conquer? You get more points than the other guy. How do you conquer in Revelation chapter 3? Hopefully you've been listening. You believe and you obey. For the one who conquers, that is who holds fast what he has, who suffers and still believes in Jesus, who is persecuted and still obeys Jesus. The one who is beaten down, oppressed and broken and shatters and still loves Jesus. This is the one who conquers. He doesn't look like a conqueror to the eyes of flesh. But He is the victor. He is the one who overcomes. He is the one who gets this promise. I will make Him a pillar in the temple of my God. I will make Him a pillar in my temple. Does that sound like fun? Of course, we with our little childlike minds, I get to stand for all eternity holding up golden granite. All right. No, it's the idea of being permanent. He doesn't actually turn you into granite or gold. It's the idea that you will be permanent. The pillar is the one part of the temple that doesn't move. I mean, if it does, then there's no more temple. So he says, I will make you a pillar in my temple. You will be permanent in my house. You won't just come for an hour on a beautiful Sunday morning. No, this will be a permanent home for you. Not in a school, but in my presence. I will make you a pillar in my temple. You will live with me forever. You will belong to my house. And then he gives a Trinitarian name. I will make you a pillar in my house. Never will you go out of it. You will permanently dwell in my presence. You will never wander in darkness anymore. You will never live in the estate of sin and misery anymore. No, if you hold fast to the faith I gave you, if you hold fast to the obedience I gave you, then you will never leave my presence. And I will give you a triune name. Name, one name with three parts. I will give you the name of my God. To be named in the Scriptures is to be owned. On August 12th, 2005, I gave away my name. She is now a Bailey. She belongs to my house. Then, subsequently, five times, going on six, I gave away my name. They were born into my house. They are inheritors of my house. They have my name. They own my name. I own them. Not in the, you know, property sense. But in the sense of treasure, in the sense of delight, in the sense of children, I will write on him the name of my God. God will be your father. No longer will you be sons of Adam or daughters of Eve. No, you will be children of God. You will not wear the name of human. You will wear the name of God. You will belong to him. You will be his treasure. But I will also give to him the name of the New Jerusalem that is coming down out of heaven. So on the one hand, we will have written on us, belongs to God. I am God's child. I am God's treasure. On the other hand, we will have the name written on us, Jerusalem. God's city. God's place of dwelling. But there is a particular phrase here that needs to be understood in light of Revelation 21. It says, I will give the name of the New Jerusalem who is coming down out of heaven. What does it mean that the New Jerusalem is coming down out of heaven from God? The image is one of a wedding. God the Father is coming down out of heaven with the Son's bride on His arm. He is going to give her away to Jesus. You will wear the name Daughter of God, Son of God, forever. You will wear the name, the Bride of Jesus Christ, forever. You will belong to the household of God. You will belong to the family of Jesus Christ. You will be married to your beautiful Savior forever. You will wear His name. And this is the third part. I will give Him my own new name. Jesus' own new name. I will marry her. I will embrace her. I will bring her into union with me. She will live and dwell with me forever. She will belong to my Father, but He will give her to me. And she will get my new name. What is Jesus' new name? After the resurrection, it is King and Conqueror. She will be my Queen. She will rule with me and sit in judgment with me. She will hold my power in my place. Yes, she will be all that she intended to be. A child of God, a bride of Christ, a queen with Him. Yes, this is the promise for the church. You look around and you go, look at all these false churches. What do we do with this? Hold fast to your faith and obedience. And you will be part of the household of God. What do we do when we suffer, when we're brokenhearted and sinful? Hold fast to your faith and hold fast to your obedience. Then you belong permanently to the family of God. Verse 13. Every letter ends with this line. He who has ears, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. How many of you have ears? How many of you have ears? So how many of you is this talking to? If anyone has ears, all of you, let him hear. Open your hearts. Open your minds. Hear this day the message of a sovereign steward. Hear this day His message for your hearts. When you look around this world and you see the mess that the church is in, when you look around this world and you see the mess that your lives are in, Jesus says to you, but I have unlocked faith and obedience. And if you cling to this, if you cling to Me, then when you die, you will join Me. You will live with Me. You will belong to Me. I will unlock heaven for you and make you a permanent fixture in My Father's house. This is His promise. Illustration after illustration. What do we end with? What picture do we bring to mind? Do we remember a child? Lonely. Forsaken, and then adopted. Sure, that's what you are. Do we remember a bride, radiant in beauty, embraced and loved and cherished? Sure, that's what you are. But you know what else you have to remember? You can't see any of it without faith. Because you guys don't look like a glorious bride yet. No, she's not glorious yet. But when we hold fast to faith, when we hold fast to Jesus, like little children, let us cling to the leg of Jesus. And with faith, let us see the day when we are children in our Father's house. When we are a bride in our husband's house. That's the message for Philadelphia. The church is a mess. The world is a mess. What do? Cling to Jesus. You're a mess. What do? Cling to Jesus. Dear saints, this is God's truth for you. Let it seep in your soul. Jesus unlocks heaven. Cling to Him. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your beautiful Word. We thank You for Your beautiful day, Your beautiful people. We thank You for our beautiful Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You for His love, His sacrifice, His death and resurrection. We thank You for His ascension into glory where He rules and reigns forever. We thank You, O God, that when we suffer and when we're sinful, when our world is rotten and we're rotten, we thank You for the hope and the promise that faith that was unlocked, that obedience that was opened up, will never be sealed. But instead, O God, we, by these things, will be drawn into heavenly places and live there forever. O God, give us grace this day and this week that we would leave the sorrow of this world and cling to Jesus. This we pray in His holy name. Amen. Well, let's respond to God's Word by singing from Psalm 23, Selection B. Psalm 23, as you well know, is the Psalm of a Shepherd. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He is the one who unlocks everything I need. He gives me cool water to drink. He gives me peaceful pastures to eat and lie in. He gives me a table in front of my enemies. He provides and protects for me. But notice what He gives at the end of it all. After a lifetime of His grace and provision, after a lifetime of His care and nurture, goodness and mercy all my life shall surely follow me, and in God's house forevermore my dwelling place shall be. After He leads me through the wilderness of my life, He takes me home. Psalm 23b. Let's sing. Please stand and sing.